As I spoke in General Conference 25 years ago, I introduced a visual aide who stood beside me. It was my eldest grandson. He had recently received the Aaronic priesthood and had been ordained a deacon. I took the opportunity on that occasion to address my remarks to him on the importance of receiving the Aaronic priesthood. I said to my grandson, "I'm not overly pleased with world conditions that you and other young men are inheriting as you assume your roles moving toward manhood. While those of us who are older have been of an age and position to influence the world, I believe we've greatly failed you in that we've allowed the conditions of the world to become. This places you in a position where many of those with whom you associate have not been reared with an understanding of or respect for traditional values. This peer pressure becomes much more difficult and extreme. We have brought into our homes radios, record players, and television sets. While each has provided wholesome entertainment, so much of what is produced for our listening and watching pleasure is not of the caliber to inspire and encourage young men. In fact, most of what is produced is degrading. With a flip of the switch right in your own homes, it has the potential of destroying within you a sense of what is right and what is wrong. The more things change, the more they seem to stay the same, except for technology. I'm tempted to ask you, young men of the Aaronic priesthood, if you even know what a record player is. For many of those who don't, it is something we used to go to the family room to play so we could listen to music. Imagine that we had to go to it instead of carrying it around with us everywhere. I also taught my grandson Terry 4 lessons on the story of Daniel in the Old Testament. I told him to keep his body healthy and clean. 2, develop his mind and become wise. 3, be strong and resist temptation in a world filled with it. And 4, trust in the Lord, especially when you need his protection. I close my counsel to Terry in these words. These stories in the scripture will never grow old. They will be just as exciting for you as you read them as a deacon, a teacher, a priest, a missionary, a home teacher, or an elders' quorum president, or whatever the Lord calls you to do. They will teach you to have faith, courage, love for your fellow man, confidence, and trust in the Lord. I'm happy to report that Terry has been faithful to the charge I gave him 25 years ago. He later received the Melchizedek priesthood, served a faithful mission, and currently serves as an elders' quorum president, and of course is the father of a beautiful daughter. A lot has changed in the last century. Along with other things that has happened, many of my grandchildren have grown up and have children of their own. This summer I had the opportunity of standing in a circle of priesthood holders and laying my hands on the head of my eldest great-grandson as his father conferred on him the Aaronic priesthood. Even though my great-grandson is not present to stand by my side today, I would like to address my remarks to him and to all you wonderful young men who hold the Aaronic priesthood. It is a very special blessing to receive the Aaronic priesthood. History records the glorious day when the priesthood was restored to the earth, giving men the right to act as God's agent as they performed the sacred priesthood ordinances. It was on the 5th day of April of 1829 that Oliver Cowdery arrived at the home of Joseph Smith in Harmony, Pennsylvania, to inquire of the prophet about the work he was doing in translating an ancient record, the Book of Mormon. Convinced of the divine nature of the work, he agreed to act as scribe to complete the translation. The work of the translation progressed rapidly once Oliver committed to act as scribe. By the 15th day of May, 1829, Joseph and Oliver had already reached 3rd Nephi, the history of the resurrected Lord visiting the Western Hemisphere, and his teachings about baptism thrilled them. As they read in 3rd Nephi, their minds started to wonder about baptism. They wondered What manner of baptism is correct, and who has authority to perform this sacred saving ordinance? They sought answers to this fundamental doctrinal question. They resolved to seek an answer by prayer, and they went to a nearby place on the banks of the Susquehanna River. There they poured out their hearts, and the heavens opened to them. An angel appeared, introducing himself as John the Baptist. And he told Joseph and Oliver he was acting under the direction of Peter, James, and John, who held the higher priesthood. Placing his hands on their head, he said, "Upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which holds the keys of the ministering of angels, of the gospel of repentance, and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. And this shall never be taken again from the earth till the sons of Levi to offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness." Later, Oliver recounted the event in these words, "But think, further think for a moment, what joy filled our hearts, and with what surprise we must have bowed when we received under his hands the holy priesthood." After mankind had waited for centuries for God's authority to be restored, the power and glory of the Aaronic priesthood returned to the earth. In section 107 of the Doctrine and Covenants, we learn why the lesser priesthood is called the Aaronic priesthood. The second priesthood is called the priesthood of Aaron because it was conferred upon Aaron and his seed throughout all their generations. Why is it called the lesser priesthood? It's because it is an appendage to the greater or Melchizedek priesthood, and has the power in administering outward ordinances. The power and authority of the lesser Aaronic priesthood is to hold the keys of the ministering of angels and to administer in the outward ordinances the letters of the gospel, the baptism of repentance for remission of sins, agreeable to the covenants and commandments. Not only do you young men receive the Aaronic priesthood, you receive the authority to be agents of the Lord in carrying out your priesthood responsibilities, but you receive the keys also of the administering of angels. Young men of the Aaronic priesthood, I testify to you that the Lord is bound by solemn covenant to give you the blessings according to your faithfulness. If you will heed the voice of the Holy Ghost and follow his direction, you will be blessed with the ministering of angels. This blessing will add wisdom, knowledge, power, and glory to your lives. It is a sure blessing promised to you by the Lord. A few months ago, I had the opportunity of attending a ward fast and testimony meeting. One who stood to bear his testimony was an Aaronic priesthood advisor. His testimony provided me with a new appreciation of what it means for an Aaronic priesthood bearer to hold the keys of the ministering of angels. This advisor described some experiences he had that morning as he went about his way to church. As he was walking, he noticed two young deacons with fast offering envelopes going to the homes of the members. He was impressed with the way they were dressed in their Sunday best and how they approached their assignment with quite dignity. He then accompanied two priests to administer the sacrament in a resident home for the physical and mentally disabled men. It was the first opportunity for these young men to visit this home, and their advisor noted the respect and caring way in which they approached their priesthood assignment. Then the advisor shared a brief experience that deeply touched his heart because one of the priests reminded him of what it really means to be a true minister of Jesus Christ, literally a ministering angel. The young priest who was passing the water to the congregation came to a man who appeared to have serious Down syndrome. The man's condition prevented him from taking the cup from the tray to drink of it. The young priest immediately assessed the situation. He placed his left hand behind the man's head so he'd be in a position to drink, and then with the right hand took the cup from the tray and gently and slowly lifted it to the man's lips. An expression of appreciation came to the man's face, an expression of someone to whom someone else has ministered. This wonderful young priest then went about his assignment and passed the blessed water to the other members of the congregation. The advisor expressed a feeling that he had at that tender moment in his testimony. He said that he wept silently with joy, and he knew the church was in good hands with young, caring, obedient bearers of the Aaronic priesthood. President Everett Taft Benson once said, "Give me a young man who has kept himself morally clean and has faithfully attended his church meetings. Give me a young man who has magnified his priesthood and has earned his Duty to God award and is an Eagle Scout. Give me a young man who is a seminary graduate and has a burning testimony of the Book of Mormon. Give me such a young man, and I will give you a young man who can perform miracles for the Lord in the mission field and throughout his life." Parents of these magnificent young men and women, we charge you with the sacred responsibility of teaching your children the doctrines of the Holy Priesthood. Your children must learn at an early age of the blessings of having the Lord's eternal priesthood and what they must do individually to qualify for these blessings. Bishops, you have the keys to preside over the young men of the Aaronic priesthood, to sit in council and teach them their duties. Please be certain each young man is worthy to receive the Aaronic priesthood, understands the obligations and blessings which come to him as a bearer of the priesthood. Help him to learn to magnify the priesthood now by giving him important assignments and by helping him serve and minister to others. Young men, I challenge you to build your lives on a foundation of truth and righteousness. It is the only foundation that will stand the pressures of this life and endure through the eternities. The priesthood you bear is a special gift, for the giver is the Lord himself. Use it, magnify it, live worthy of it. I want you to know that I have a special and personal testimony of its power. It has blessed my life in so many ways. I also challenge you to determine today that you will honor this great blessing and prepare to advance in each office of the Aaronic priesthood, deacon, teacher, and priest. Prepare yourself for the great blessing of receiving the Melchizedek priesthood, to be worthy to receive before you serve as a full-time missionary. The Lord needs you to prepare for this great service, especially the great responsibility you have of declaring the gospel to the world. I promise you, if you will prepare to receive the Holy Priesthood, He will literally pour out blessings upon your head. This witness I leave with you in the name of our Lord and Savior, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
My message focuses on the importance of striving in our daily lives to actually receive the Holy Ghost. I pray for and invite the Spirit of the Lord to instruct and edify each of us. In December of 1839, while in Washington, D.C., to seek redress for the wrongs done to the Missouri Saints, Joseph Smith and Elias Higbee wrote to Hiram Smith, quote, "In our interview with the President of the United States, he interrogated us wherein we differed in our religion from the other religions of the day. Brother Joseph said we differed in mode of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. We considered that all other considerations were contained in the gift of the Holy Ghost." Close quote. The Holy Ghost is the third member of the Godhead. He is a personage of spirit and bears witness of all truth. In the scriptures, the Holy Ghost is referred to as the Comforter, a Teacher, and a Revelator. Revelations from the Father and the Son are conveyed through the Holy Ghost. He is the messenger for and the witness of the Father and the Son. The Holy Ghost is manifested to men and women on the earth both as the power and as the gift of the Holy Ghost. The power can come upon a person before baptism. It is the convincing witness that Jesus Christ is our Savior and Redeemer. Through the power of the Holy Ghost, sincere investigators can acquire a conviction of the truthfulness of the Savior's gospel, of the Book of Mormon, of the reality of the restoration, and of the prophetic calling of Joseph Smith. The gift of the Holy Ghost is bestowed only after proper and authorized baptism, by the laying on of hands by those holding the Melchizedek priesthood. The Lord declared, "Yea, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for a remission of your sins. Yea, be baptized even by water. And then cometh the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost. And whoso having faith, you shall confirm in my church by the laying on of the hands, and I will bestow the gift of the Holy Ghost upon them." The Apostle Paul made this practice clear to the Ephesians when he asked, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. Baptism by immersion is the introductory ordinance of the gospel and must be followed by baptism of the Spirit in order to be complete. The prophet Joseph Smith explained that, quote, "Baptism is a holy ordinance, preparatory to the reception of the Holy Ghost. It is the channel and key by which the Holy Ghost will be administered. The gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands cannot be received through the medium of any other principle than the principle of righteousness." Close quote. The ordinance of confirming a new member of the church and bestowing the gift of the Holy Ghost is both simple and profound. Worthy Melchizedek priesthood holders place their hands upon the head of an individual and call him or her by name. Then, in the authority of the holy priesthood and in the name of the Savior, the individual is confirmed a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and this important phrase is uttered, "Receive the Holy Ghost." Now, brothers and sisters, the simplicity of this ordinance may cause us to overlook its significance. These four words, "receive the Holy Ghost," are not a passive pronouncement. Rather, they constitute a priesthood injunction, an authoritative admonition to act and not simply to be acted upon. The Holy Ghost does not become operative in our lives merely because hands are placed upon our heads and these four important words are spoken. As we receive this ordinance, each of us accepts a sacred and ongoing responsibility to desire, to seek, to work, and to live that we indeed receive the Holy Ghost and its attendant spiritual gifts. For what doth it profit a man if a gift is bestowed upon him and he receive not the gift? Behold, he rejoices not in that which is given unto him, neither rejoices in him who is the giver of the gift. What should we do to make this authorized admonition to seek for the companionship of the third member of the Godhead an ongoing reality? Let me suggest that we need to, number one, sincerely desire to receive the Holy Ghost. Number two, appropriately invite the Holy Ghost into our lives. And number three, faithfully obey God's commandments. We first should desire yearn for, and seek the companionship of the Holy Ghost. You and I can learn a great lesson about righteous desires from the faithful disciples of the Master described in the Book of Mormon. And the 12 did teach the multitude, and behold, they did cause that the multitude should kneel down upon the face of the earth and should pray unto the Father in the name of Jesus. And they did pray for that which they most desired, and they desired that the Holy Ghost should be given unto them. Do we likewise remember to pray earnestly and consistently for that which we should most desire, even the Holy Ghost? Or, brothers and sisters, are we distracted by the cares of the world and the routine of daily living and take for granted or even neglect this most valuable of all gifts? Receiving the Holy Ghost starts with our sincere and constant desire for his companionship in our lives. We more readily receive and recognize the Spirit of the Lord as we appropriately invite him into our lives. We cannot compel, coerce, or command the Holy Ghost. Rather, we should invite him into our lives with the same gentleness and tenderness by which he entreats us. Our invitations for the companionship of the Holy Ghost occur in many ways: through the making and keeping of covenants, by praying sincerely as individuals and families, by searching the Scriptures diligently, through strengthening appropriate relationships with family members and friends, by seeking after virtuous thoughts, actions, and language, and by worshiping in our homes, in the Holy Temple, and at church. Conversely, casualness about or the breaking of covenants and commitments, failing to pray and study the Scriptures, and inappropriate thoughts, actions, and language cause the Spirit to withdraw from or to avoid us altogether. As King Benjamin taught his people, "And now I say unto you, my brethren, that after ye have known and have been taught all these things, if ye should transgress and go contrary to that which has been spoken, that ye do withdraw yourselves from the Spirit of the Lord, that it may have no place in you to guide you in wisdom's paths, that ye may be blessed, prospered, and preserved." Faithfully obeying God's commandments is essential to receiving the Holy Ghost. We are reminded of this truth each week as we listen to the sacrament prayers and worthily partake of the bread and water. As we pledge our willingness to take upon ourselves the name of Jesus Christ, to always remember him and to keep his commandments, we are promised that we may always have his Spirit to be with us. Thus, everything the Savior's gospel teaches us to do and to become is intended to bless us with the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Consider the reasons we pray and study the Scriptures. Yes, we yearn to communicate in prayer with Heavenly Father in the name of his Son. And yes, we desire to obtain the light and knowledge available in the standard works. But please remember that these holy habits primarily are ways whereby we always remember Heavenly Father and his beloved Son, and are prerequisites to the ongoing companionship of the Holy Ghost. Reflect on the reasons we worship in the house of the Lord and in our Sabbath meetings. Yes, we serve our kindred dead in the temple and our families and friends in the wards and branches in which we live. And yes, we enjoy the righteous sociality we find among our brothers and sisters. But we primarily gather together in unity to seek the blessings of and instruction from the Holy Ghost. Praying, studying, gathering, worshiping, serving, and obeying are not isolated and independent items on a lengthy gospel checklist of things to do. Rather, each of these righteous practices is an important element in an overarching spiritual quest to fulfill the mandate to receive the Holy Ghost. The commandments from God we obey, and the inspired counsel from church leaders we follow, principally focus upon obtaining the companionship of the Spirit. Fundamentally, all gospel teachings and activities are centered on receiving the Holy Ghost in our lives. You and I should strive to become like the stripling warriors described in the Book of Mormon, who did perform every word of command with exactness. Yea, and even according to their faith, it was done unto them. And they are strict to remember the Lord their God from day to day. Yea, they do observe to keep his statutes and his judgments and his commandments continually. The Lord has declared that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. This restored church is true because it is the Savior's church. He is the way, the truth, and the light. And it is a living church because of the workings and gifts of the Holy Ghost. How blessed we are to live at a time when the priesthood is upon the earth and we can receive the Holy Ghost. Several years after the prophet Joseph Smith was martyred, he appeared to President Brigham Young and shared this timeless counsel, quote, "Tell the people to be humble and faithful, and be sure to keep the Spirit of the Lord, and it will lead them right. Be careful and not turn away the still voice. It will teach them what to do and where to go. It will yield the fruits of the kingdom. Tell the brethren to keep their hearts open to conviction, so that when the Holy Ghost comes to them, their hearts will be ready to receive it. They can tell the Spirit of the Lord from all other spirits. It will whisper peace and joy to their souls. It will take malice, hatred, strife, and all evil from their hearts. And their whole desire will be to do good, bring forth righteousness, and build up the kingdom of God. Tell the brethren, if they will follow the Spirit of the Lord, they will go right." Close quote. I pray we will sincerely desire and appropriately invite the Holy Ghost in our daily lives. I also pray each of us will faithfully obey God's commandments and, in reality, receive the Holy Ghost. I promise the blessings described by the prophet Joseph Smith to Brigham Young are applicable to and attainable by every individual who hears or reads this message. I bear witness of the living reality of the Father and the Son. I testify the Holy Ghost is a revelator, a comforter, and the ultimate teacher from whom we should learn. And I witness that the blessings and gifts of the Spirit operate in the restored, in the true, and in the living Church of Jesus Christ in these latter days. I so testify in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I would like to speak today to the parents of teenagers. Your bright and energetic youth are the future of the church, and for that reason, they are a prime target of the adversary. Many of you faithful mothers and fathers are listening to conference today, praying for answers to help you guide your children through these important years. My oldest grandchildren have recently become teens, so the subject is near to my heart. There are no perfect parents and no easy answers, but there are principles of truth that we can rely on. The young men and young women's mutual theme for 2010 was taken from the book of Joshua. It begins, "Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid." This phrase from the scriptures would be a good theme for parents as well. In these last days, what the world really needs is courageous parenting from mothers and fathers who are not afraid to speak up and take a stand. Imagine for a moment that your daughter was sitting on the railroad tracks and you heard the train whistle blowing. Would you warn her to get off the tracks, or would you hesitate, worried that she might think you were being overprotective? If she ignored your warning, would you quickly move her to a safe place? Of course you would. Your love for your daughter would override all other considerations. You would value her life more than her temporary goodwill. Challenges and temptations are coming at our teenagers with the speed and power of a freight train. As we are reminded in the Family Proclamation, parents are responsible for the protection of their children. That means spiritually as well as physically. In the Book of Mormon, we read about Alma the Younger counseling his wayward son. Corianton had made some serious mistakes while serving a mission among the Zoramites. Alma loved him enough to speak very directly to the problem. He expressed his deep disappointment that his son had been immoral and explained to him the serious consequences of sin. I am inspired every time I read these courageous words from Alma. "And now the Spirit of the Lord doth say unto me, command thy children to do good. Therefore I command you, my son, in the fear of God, that ye refrain from your iniquities." This early intervention by his father became a turning point for Corianton. He repented and served faithfully thereafter. Contrast Alma's example with that of another father from the scriptures, Eli in the Old Testament. Eli served as the high priest in Israel in the days of Samuel the prophet. The scriptures explain that the Lord rebuked him severely because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. Eli's sons never did repent, and all of Israel suffered because of their folly. The story of Eli teaches us that parents who love their children cannot afford to be intimidated by them. Several years ago at General Conference, Elder Joe J. Christensen reminded us that parenting is not a popularity contest. In the same spirit, Elder Robert D. Hales has observed, "Sometimes we are afraid of our children, afraid to counsel them for fear of offending them." Years ago, our 17-year-old son wanted to go on a weekend trip with his friends, who were all good boys. He asked for permission to go. I wanted to say yes, but for some reason I felt uncomfortable about the trip. I shared my feelings with my wife, who was very supportive. "We need to listen to that warning voice," she said. Of course, our son was disappointed and asked why we didn't want him to go. I answered honestly that I didn't know why. "I just don't feel good about it," I explained. "And I love you too much to ignore these feelings inside." I was quite surprised when he said, "That's okay, Dad. I understand." Young people understand more than we realize because they too have the gift of the Holy Ghost. They are trying to recognize the Spirit when it speaks, and they are watching our example. From us, they learn to pay attention to their promptings, that if they don't feel good about something, it's best not to pursue it. It's so important for husbands and wives to be united when making parenting decisions. If either parent doesn't feel good about something, then permission should not be granted. If either feels uncomfortable about a movie, a television show, a video game, a party, a dress, a swimsuit, or an internet activity, have the courage to support each other and say no. I would like to share with you a letter from a heartbroken mother. Her teenage son had gradually lost the spirit and drifted away from church activity. She explained how this happened. "All throughout my son's teenage years, I worried and tried to stop him from playing violent video games. I talked to my husband and showed him articles in the Ensign and in the newspaper that cautioned about these games. But my husband felt it was okay. He said that our son wasn't out using drugs and that I should stop worrying. There were times that I would hide the controllers and my husband would give them back. It began to be easier for me to give in than to fight it. I really feel that gaming is just as addictive as drugs. I would do anything to prevent other parents from growing through this experience." Brothers and sisters, if your spouse doesn't feel good about something, show respect for those feelings. When you take the easy way out by saying and doing nothing, you may be enabling destructive behavior. Parents can prevent a lot of heartache by teaching their children to postpone romantic relationships until the time comes when they are ready for marriage. Prematurely pairing off with a boyfriend or a girlfriend is dangerous. Becoming a couple creates emotional intimacy, which too often leads to physical intimacy. Satan knows this sequence, and he uses it to his advantage. He will do whatever he can to keep young men from serving missions and to prevent temple marriages. It is vital that parents have the courage to speak up and intervene before Satan succeeds. President Boyd K. Packer has taught that when morality is involved, we have both the right and the obligation to raise a warning voice. I have always believed that nothing really good happens late at night, and that young people need to know what time they are expected to come home. There is a great deal of wisdom displayed when parents stay up and wait for their children to return home. Young men and women make far better choices when they know their parents are waiting up to hear about their evening and to kiss them goodnight. May I express my personal warning about a practice that is common in many cultures? I am referring to sleepovers or spending the night at the home of a friend. As a bishop, I discovered that too many youth violated the word of wisdom or the law of chastity for the first time as part of a sleepover. Too often, their first exposure to pornography and even their first encounter with the police occurred when they were spending the night away from home. Peer pressure becomes more powerful when our children are away from our influence and when their defenses are weakened late at night. If you have ever felt uneasy about an overnight activity, don't be afraid to respond to that warning voice inside. Always be prayerful when it comes to protecting your precious children. Courageous parenting does not always involve saying no. Parents also need the courage to say yes to the counsel of modern-day prophets. Our church leaders have counseled us to establish righteous patterns in our homes. Consider five fundamental practices that have the power to fortify our youth: family prayer, family scripture study, family home evening, family dinner together, and regular one-on-one interviews with each child. It takes courage to gather children from whatever they're doing and kneel together as a family. It takes courage to turn off the television and the computer and to guide your family through the pages of the scriptures every day. It takes courage to turn down other invitations on Monday night so that you can reserve that evening for your family. It takes courage and willpower to avoid overscheduling so that your family can be home for dinner. One of the most effective ways that we can influence a son or daughter is to counsel with them in private interviews. By listening closely, we can discover the desires of their hearts, help them set righteous goals, and also share with them the spiritual impressions that we have received about them. Counseling requires courage. Try to imagine what the rising generation could become if these five righteous patterns were practiced consistently in every home. Our young people would be like Helaman's army, invincible. Parenting teenagers in the latter days is a very humbling assignment. Satan and his followers are striving to bring this generation down. The Lord is counting on valiant parents to bring them up. Parents, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid. I know that God hears and will answer your prayers. I testify that the Lord supports and blesses courageous parents. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
This is the 180th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
I am a child of God. Indeed, a sacred heritage to be revered and cherished. In downtown Gothenburg, Sweden, there is a broad boulevard with beautiful trees on each side. One day, I saw a hole in the trunk of one of the huge trees. So I curiously looked inside and saw that the tree was completely hollow. Hollow, yes, but empty, no. It was filled with all sorts of waste. I was surprised that the tree could still stand. So I looked up and saw a wide steel belt mounted around the upper part of the trunk. Attached to the belt were several steel wires, and they in turn were fastened and anchored to nearby buildings. From a distance, it looked like the other trees. It was only when looking inside that one could detect that it was hollow instead of having a solid, strong trunk. Many years earlier, something had started the process of weakening the trunk a little bit here and a little bit there. It did not happen overnight. However, just like a young sapling tree grows bit by bit into a sturdy tree, so can we grow step by step in our capacity to be solid and filled from the inside out. In contrast to the hollow tree, it is through the healing atonement of Jesus Christ that we may have the strength to stand tall and strong and to have our souls be filled with light, understanding, joy, and love. His invitation is extended to all to come unto him and partake of his goodness, and he denieth none to come unto him. His promise is, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Of this rest, Joseph F. Smith said, quote, to my mind it means entering into the knowledge and love of God, having faith in his purpose and in his plan to such an extent that we know we are right and that we're not hunting for something else. We are not disturbed by every wind of doctrine or by the cunning and craftiness of men who lie in wait to deceive. We know of the doctrine that it is of God. And we do not ask any questions of anybody about it. They are welcome to their opinions, to their ideas, and to their vagaries. The man who has reached that degree of faith in God, that all doubt and fear have been cast from him, he has entered into God's rest. Close quote. To find rest unto our souls includes peace of mind and heart, which are the result of learning and following the doctrine of Christ, and to become Christ's extended hands in serving and helping others. Faith in Jesus Christ and following his teachings give us a firm hope. And this hope becomes a solid anchor to our souls. We can become steadfast and immovable. We can have lasting inner peace. We can enter into the rest of the Lord only if we turn away from light and truth, a hollow feeling of emptiness, like the trees, will occupy the innermost chambers of our souls. And we even might attempt to fill that emptiness with things of no lasting value. In view of our existence as spirit children before we came to earth, and immortality in the life hereafter, this earth life is indeed but a very short moment. It is, however, a day of probation, but it is also a day of opportunities when we choose to follow the invitation to not waste the days of our probation. The thoughts that we dwell on inside our minds, the feelings we foster inside our hearts, and the actions we choose to take will all have a determining impact on our lives, both here and in the hereafter. A helpful habit is to lift our vision daily in order to maintain an eternal perspective of the things we plan and do, especially if we detect a tendency to wait until a future tomorrow to do what we know we should pursue while we have our present today. Along our way, we are aided in our choices through the sustaining influence of the Spirit. Now, if we choose to act contrary to the light and understanding that we have, we will experience a bad conscience, which of course does not feel good. But a bad conscience is a blessing, in that we immediately are reminded that it is time to repent. When we are humble and desire to do what is right, we will be anxious to act promptly, to change our ways. While those who are proud and who may seek to become a law unto themselves will allow Satan to lead them by the neck with a flaxen cord until he bindeth them with his strong cords forever, unless the spirit of repentance enters their hearts. To follow evil influences can never result in a feeling of peace, simply because peace is a gift from God, and it only comes through the Spirit of God. Wickedness never was happiness. In our day-to-day actions, it is often the small and simple things that will have a long-lasting impact. What we say, how we act, and how we choose to react will influence not only ourselves, but also those around us. We can build up or we can tear down. A simple and positive example is a story told about my grandmother. She sent one of her young children to buy some eggs. The trusty child was probably joyfully walking home along the road, but most of the eggs were broken when arriving home. A friend of the family was there and admonished my grandmother to scold the child for behaving so badly. Instead, grandmother calmly and wisely said, "No, that will not make the eggs whole again. We will simply use what we can and make some pancakes that we can enjoy together." When we learn to handle the small and simple daily things in a wise and inspired way, the result is a positive influence that will solidify harmony in our souls and build up and strengthen those around us. This is so because everything which invites us to do good is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ, wherefore we may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God. Now the hollow tree that I told you about no longer stands. Some youths put firecrackers into the empty space, which caused the tree to catch on fire. It could not be saved and had to be taken down. Beware of things that will destroy from the inside out, whether big or small. They can have an explosive effect and cause spiritual death. Let us instead focus on those things that will sustain a lasting peace of mind and heart. Then our confidence will wax strong in the presence of God, and the promise to enter into the rest of the Lord to receive the gift of peace is far from a temporary worldly satisfaction. It is indeed a heavenly gift. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He has the power to heal and to strengthen. He is Jesus Christ, of whom I testify. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
On a beautiful sunny morning, I invite my old, almost 8 years old granddaughter, Vicky, to walk with me near a lake, which is actually a water reservoir for our beautiful city. We walk happily, listening to the soft noise of the crystal clear brook running alongside our path. The path was lined with beautiful green trees, sweetly scented flowers. We could hear birds singing. I asked my blue-eyed, cheerful, an innocent granddaughter, how she was preparing for baptism. She answered me with the question, Grandpa, what is sin? I silently prayed for inspiration and tried to respond as simply as I could. Sin is the intentional disobedience to God's commandments. It makes the Heavenly Father sad, and its result are suffering, sadness. Clearly concerned, she asked me, and how does it get us? The questions first reveal purity, but also reveals concern for how to avoid involvement with sin. For her to understand more clearly, I use the natural elements we had around us as an illustration. Continuing down our path, we found by the side of a barbed wire fence a stone post of a considerable size. It was a heavy structure with flowers, bushes, and trees, little trees growing around it. Over time, this plant would become bigger than the post itself. I remembered that a little farther down the path, we would find another post that had been already taken over. Little by little, almost unnoticed by the vegetation that grew around it, I imagined that the post would not perceive that. Despite its strength, it could be encompassed and destroyed by the fragile plant. The post would have thought, no problem, I'm strong and big, and this small plant will do me no harm. So as a nearby tree grows bigger, the post does not notice it first. Then the post starts enjoying the shade it provides. But the tree continues to grow. It encircles the post with the two branches. At the first seems fragile, but in time intertwine and surround the post. Still the post does not realize what's happening. Soon in our walk, we found the proverbial post. They have been plucked out from the ground. My little granddaughter looked impressed and asked me, Grandpa, is this the tree of sin? I then explained her that was only a symbol or an example how sin gets us. I don't know what the effect of our conversation will be on her, but it made me think of the many faces of sin and how it sneaks in our lives if you allow it to. We must be alert because small choices can bring great consequences. Just as going to bed early and waking up early have a great consequence. Doctrine and Covenants 88:124 teaches us, rise early that your bodies and your minds may be invigorated. Those who go to bed early wake up rested, with the body and mind invigorated and blessed by the Lord because of obedience. What may appear to be of little importance, such as going to bed late, not praying for a day, skipping fasting, or breaking the Sabbath, such as little sleeps, will make us lose sensitivity little by little, allowing us to do worse things. When I was a teenager, my curfew was 10 p.m. Today, that's the time some go out in order to have fun. We know that it's at night that some of the worst things happen. It's during the dark hours that some youth go to places with inappropriate environments where music and lyrics do not allow them to have the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Then, under the circumstance, they become easy prey to sin. Often become prey to sin, they start with someone choosing friends whose standards are not consistent with the gospel, in order to be popular or to be accepted by peers, the person then compromises gospel principles and laws, going down a path that only brings pain and sadness to this person and to his or her loved ones. We must be alert not to let sin grow around us. Forms of sin are everywhere. Even, for example, on a computer or on a cell phone. These technologies are useful and can bring great benefits to us. But their inappropriate uses, such as involvement in time-wasting games, programs that would drive you to carnal pleasures, or much worse things such as pornography, is destructive. Pornography destroys character and makes its users sink in a quicksand of filth, out of which the person can escape only with much help. This terrible monster causes pain and suffering, both to the user and to his or her innocent children, spouse, father, and mother. The fruit of carnal pleasure is bitterness and sadness. The fruit of obedience and sacrifice is sweetness and everlasting joy. Decisions about the standards to follow must be made in advance, not when temptation appears. Our parameters must be, this I will do because it's right. It comes from the Lord and will bring me happiness. This I will not do because it will drag me away from the truth and from the Lord and from the eternal happiness he promises to the faithful and obedient. Since the Father knew we would make wrong choices, he and his wonderful plan of love provide a Savior of the world to atone for the sins of all those who repent, who come to him looking for help, consolation, and forgiveness, and who are willing to take upon them his name, Jesus Christ. If we sin, we must look for help quickly, because alone we cannot escape sin's trap, just as the proverbial fence post cannot free itself. Someone must help us get rid of the deadly embrace. Parents can help, and the bishop is called by God to help us. It's to him that we must open our hearts. Doctrine and Covenants 58:42-43 explains, "Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, remember them no more. By this you may know if a man repented of his sins. Behold, he will confess them and forsake them." A few months after a walk near the lake, my granddaughter was interviewed by her bishop, her father, for baptism. After the interview, I asked her how it went. She answered, almost rebuking me, "Grandpa, an interview is confidential. You know that." "Bishop, I hope you take that responsibility seriously." It seems to me that my granddaughter grew a lot in understanding in a very short time. Just as the tree I have described brought sadness, pain, suffering, entrapment, another tree can bring the opposite. It's mentioned in 1 Nephi 10-12. "And it came to pass that I beheld a tree whose fruit was desirable to make one happy. And it came to pass that I did go forth and partake of the fruit thereof. And I beheld that it was the most sweet above all that I ever before tasted. Yea, and I beheld that the fruit thereof was white, to exceed all the whiteness that I had ever seen. And as soon as I partook of the fruit thereof, it filled my soul with exceedingly great joy. Dear brethren and sisters, stay strong. Make good choice that will allow you to eat the fruit of the tree of life. If for any reason you have erred or left the past, our hand is extended and we say to you, come, there is hope. We love you and want to help you to be happy. Heavenly Father loves us so much that he has given his only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loves us so much that he gave his life in atonement for our sins. What are we willing to give to be clean and receive that joy? Of this truth I bear my testimony in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
When President George Albert Smith was young, his deceased grandfather, George A. Smith, appeared to him in a dream and asked, "I would like to know what you have done with my name." President Smith responded, "I have never done anything with your name of which you need to be ashamed." Each week as we partake of the sacrament, we covenant and promise that we are willing to take upon us the name of Christ, always remember him, and keep his commandments. If we are willing to do so, we are promised that most wonderful blessing, that his Spirit will always be with us. Just as President George Albert Smith had to account to his grandfather for what he had done with his name, someday each one of us will have to account to our Savior Jesus Christ for what we have done with his name. The importance of having a good name is spoken of in Proverbs, where we read, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. And the name of the just is blessed." As I pondered these scriptures, the importance of having a good name, a flood of memories came into my mind about the good name and legacy my parents left my four brothers, my two sisters, and me. My parents did not have the riches of the world, nor did they have silver or gold. Nine of us grew up in a two-bedroom, one-bath home with an enclosed back porch where my sisters slept. When my parents passed away, my brothers and sisters and I gathered to divide their earthly possessions, which were few in number. My mother left a few dresses, some used furniture, and a few other personal items. My father left some carpenter tools, some old hunting rifles, and little else. The only things of any monetary value were a modest home and a small savings account. Together we wept openly, giving thanks, knowing they had left us something much more precious than silver or gold. They had given us their love and their time. They had often borne testimony of the truthfulness of the gospel, which we can now read in their precious journals, not so much by their words, but more by their example. They had taught us to work hard, to be honest, and to pay a full tithing. They also engendered in us a desire to further our education, serve a mission, and most importantly, to find an eternal companion, be married in the temple, and endure to the end. Truly, they left us the legacy of a good name for which we shall ever be grateful. When the beloved prophet Helaman and his wife were blessed with two sons, they named them Lehi and Nephi. Helaman told his sons why they were named after two of their ancestors who had lived upon the earth almost 600 years prior to their birth. He said, "Behold, my sons, I have given you the names of our first parents, Lehi and Nephi, and this I have done, that when you remember your names, you may remember their works. And when you remember their works, you may know that it is said and also written that they were good. Therefore, my sons, I would that ye should do that which is good, that it may be said of you and also written, even as it has been said and written of them, that ye may have the precious gift of eternal life." Brothers and sisters, in 600 years, how will our names be remembered? Speaking of how we can take upon us the name of Christ and thus protect our good name, Moroni taught, and again I would exhort you, that you would come unto Christ and lay hold upon every good gift and touch not the evil gift, nor the unclean thing. Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny yourself of all ungodliness. In the inspired pamphlet for the strength of the youth, we read, "Freedom of choice is a God-given eternal principle that carries with it moral responsibilities for the choices made. While we are free to choose for ourselves, we are not free to choose the consequences of our actions. When we make a choice, we will receive the consequences of that choice." Shortly after my sweetheart, Yvonne, and I were married, she shared with me a story about how she learned in her youth this important doctrine that we are free to choose, but we are not free to choose the consequences of our actions. With the help of my daughter, Shelley, I would like to relate Sister Arnold's experience. Quote, "When I was 15 years old, I often felt there were too many rules and commandments. I wasn't sure that a normal, fun-loving teenager could enjoy life with so many restrictions. Furthermore, the many hours spent working on my father's ranch were seriously dipping into my time with my friends. This particular summer, one of my jobs was to assure that the cows grazing on the mountain pasture did not break through the fence and get into the wheat field. A cow grazing on growing wheat can bloat, causing suffocation and death. One cow in particular was always trying to stick her head through the fence. One morning, as I was riding my horse along the fence line checking on the cattle, I found that the cow had broken through the fence and gotten into the wheat field. To my dismay, I realized she had been eating wheat for quite some time because she was already bloated and looked much like a balloon. I thought, you stupid cow. That fence was there to protect you, yet you broke through it and you have eaten so much wheat that your life is in danger. I raced back to the farmhouse to get my dad. However, when we returned, I found her lying dead on the ground. I was saddened by the loss of that cow. We had provided her a beautiful mountain pasture to graze in and a fence to keep her away from the dangerous wheat. Yet she foolishly broke through the fence and caused her own death. As I thought about the role of the fence, I realized that it was a protection. Just as the commandments and my parents' rules were a protection, the commandments and rules were for our own good. I realized that obedience to the commandments could save me from physical and spiritual death. That enlightenment was a pivotal point in my life." Close quote. Sister Arnold learned that our kind, wise, and loving Heavenly Father has given us commandments not to restrict us, as the adversary would have us believe, but to bless our lives and to protect our good name and our legacy for future generations, just as they had for Lehi and Nephi. Just like the cow that received the consequences of her choice, each one of us must learn that the grass is never greener on the other side of the fence, nor will it ever be, for wickedness never was happiness. Each one of us will receive the consequences of our choices when this life is over. The commandments are clear. They are protective. They are not restrictive. And the wonderful blessings of obedience are numberless. Our Heavenly Father knew that we would all make mistakes. I am so grateful for the atonement, which allows each of us to repent and make necessary adjustments, so that once again we can be one with our Savior and feel the sweet peace of forgiveness. Our Savior invites us on a daily basis to cleanse our names and return to His presence. His encouragement is full of love and tenderness. Envision with me the Savior's embrace as I read His words. "Will ye not now return unto me and repent of your sins and be converted that I may heal you?" Today, I would like to extend the same challenge to each one of you that my parents, who will be forever remembered because of their good names, extended to me. Before you act, picture the Savior standing by your side and ask yourself, would you think it? Would you say it or do it, knowing He is there? For surely He is there. Our beloved President Monson, who I testify is a prophet, often quotes the following verse of Scripture when speaking of our Lord and Savior. "For I will go before your face, I will be on your right hand and on your left, and my spirit shall be in your hearts." In that glorious day when we stand before our beloved Savior to report what we have done with His name, may we be able to declare, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have honored thy name. I testify Jesus is the Christ. He did die that we might live. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Brothers and sisters, the advent of the fall season here in the Rocky Mountains brings with it the glorious colors of leaves transforming from green to blazing oranges, reds, and yellows. During the fall, all nature is in a state of transition, preparing for the cold, austere beauty of winter. Autumn is a particularly exciting time for the fly fishermen, for this is the time trout are driven by an almost insatiable hunger to feast in order to fortify their bodies against the scarcity of winter food. The goal of the fly fisherman is to catch trout through skillful deception. The adept fisherman studies trout behavior, weather, the water current, and the types of insects trout eat, and when those insects hatch, he will often craft by hand the lures he uses. He knows these artificial insects, embedded with tiny hooks, need to be perfect, a perfect deception, because the trout will identify even the slightest flaw and reject the fly. What a thrill it is to watch a trout break the surface of the water, inhale the fly, and resist until it's finally exhausted and reeled in. The test is the pitting of the fisherman's knowledge and skill against the noble trout. The use of the artificial lures to fool and catch a fish is an example of the way Lucifer often tempts, deceives, and tries to ensnare us. Like the fly fisherman who knows that the trout are driven by hunger, Lucifer also knows our hunger or our weaknesses and tempts us with counterfeit lures. If taken, can cause us to be yanked from the stream of life into his unmerciful influence. And unlike a fly fisherman who catches and releases the fish unharmed back into the water, Lucifer will not voluntarily let go. His goal is to make his victims as miserable as he is. Lehi said, "And because he, Lucifer, had fallen from heaven and had become miserable forever, he sought also the misery of all mankind. I add my voice today to the voices of my brethren that Lucifer is a clever and cunning intelligence. One of the main methods he uses against us is his ability to lie and deceive, to convince us that evil is good and good is evil. Right from the very beginning, in the great council in heaven, Satan sought to destroy the agency of man, which I, the Lord God, had given him. And he became Satan, yea, even the devil, the father of all lies, to deceive and to blind men and to lead them captive at his will." Now, the battle over man's God-given agency continues today. Satan and his minions have the lures all around us, hoping that we'll falter and take his flies so he can reel us in with counterfeit means. He uses addiction to steal away agency. According to the dictionary, addiction of any kind means to surrender to something, thus relinquishing agency and becoming dependent on some life-destroying substance or behavior. Researchers tell us there is a mechanism in our brain called the pleasure center. When activated by certain drugs or behaviors, it overpowers the part of our brain and that governs our willpower, our judgment, logic, and morality. This leads the addict to abandon what he knows is right. And when that happens, the hook is set, and Lucifer takes control. Satan knows how to exploit and ensnare us with artificial substances and behaviors of temporary pleasure. I have observed the impact when one struggles to win back control, to become free from destructive abuse and addiction, and to regain self-esteem and independence. Some of the most addictive drugs that, if abused, can hijack the brain and take away one's agency. They include nicotine, opiates, heroin, morphine, and other painkillers, tranquilizers, cocaine, alcohol, marijuana, and methamphetamines. I'm grateful for doctors who are trained to prescribe proper medications to relieve pain and suffering. Unfortunately, too many in our communities today, including some of our own members, become addicted to and then they abuse prescription medications. Lucifer, the father of all lies, knows this and uses his influence to steal away one's agency and capture the abuser with his awful chains. Recently, I talked to a sister who was in a psychiatric unit of a local hospital. She shared with me her sorrowful journey from complete mental and physical health, a wonderful marriage and a family, into a mental illness, debilitating health, and a breakup of her family, all of which started with the abuse of prescription painkillers. 2 years prior to our conversation, she was hurt in an automobile accident. Her doctor prescribed a medication to relieve the almost unbearable pain. She thought she needed something more, so she forged prescriptions and finally resorted to buying heroin. This led to her arrest and incarceration. Her obsession with drugs caused her marriage to fail. Her husband divorced her and retained the custody of her children. She told me that besides helping to dull her pain, the drugs also provided a short-term but heightened sense of euphoria and well-being. But each dosage of drugs lasted only a few hours, and with each use, the duration of relief seemed to lessen. She began to take more and more of the drugs and got caught up in the vicious cycle of addiction. Drugs became her life. The night before I talked with her, she tried to commit suicide. She said she could no longer deal with the physical, emotional, and spiritual pain. She felt trapped, with no way out, with no hope. This sister's problem with prescription and other drug abuse is not unique. It is happening all around us. In some places, more people die from prescription drug abuse than die from automobile accidents. Brothers and sisters, stay away from any kind of substance that may trap you. Even one sniff or something or one pill or one drink of alcohol can lead to addiction. A recovering alcoholic told me that just one drink is the difference between addiction and sobriety. Satan knows this. Do not let him hook you with his artificial lures that can quickly turn into addiction. Now, brothers and sisters, please don't misunderstand what I am saying. I am not questioning prescription medications for those suffering with treatable illness or great physical pain. They are indeed a blessing. What I am saying is that we need to carefully follow the doses prescribed by doctors. We need to keep such medications in a safe place where youngsters or anyone else cannot gain access to them. There is also great concern about some of the pernicious, addictive behaviors like gambling and evil pornography that are all so personally destructive and so rampant in our society. Remember, brothers and sisters, any kind of addiction is to surrender something, thus relinquishing agency and becoming dependent. Thus, video gaming and texting on cell phones need to be added to the list. Some gamers claim to spend up to 18 hours a day going through level after level of video games, neglecting all other aspects of their lives. Texting on cell phones can become an addictive procedure, and that causes the important and interpersonal human communications to become lost. Not long ago, a bishop told me of two of his youth standing side by side texting one another. Medical research describes addiction as a disease of the brain. This is true, but I believe that once Satan has someone in his grasp, it is also a disease of the spirit. But no matter what addictive cycle one is caught in, there's always hope. The prophet Lehi taught his sons this eternal truth: wherefore men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto man. And they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil. If anyone who is addicted has a desire to overcome, then there is a way to spiritual freedom, a way to escape from the bondage, a way that is proven. It begins with prayer, sincere, fervent, and constant communication with the Creator of our spirits and bodies, our Heavenly Father. It is the same principle in breaking a bad habit or repenting from sin of any kind. The formula for having our heart, our body, our mind, and our spirit transformed is found in the Scriptures. The prophet Mormon counseled us, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all energy of heart, that ye may be filled with His love, that ye may become the sons of God, that ye may be purified even as He is pure." This and many other Scriptures testify to us there is hope for the addicted. And this hope comes through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and by humbling oneself before God, pleading to be freed of the bondage of addiction and offering our whole soul to Him in fervent prayer. Priesthood leaders can help as those who have addiction seek counsel from them. Where necessary, they can refer them to qualified licensed counselors and LDS family services. The addiction recovery program, adapted from the original 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, is readily available through LDS family services. To those who are dealing with an addiction personally or within your family, I repeat, fervent prayer is key to gaining the spiritual strength to find peace and overcome the addictive craving. Heavenly Father loves all of His children, so thank Him and express sincere faith in Him. Ask Him for the strength to overcome the addiction you're experiencing. Set aside all pride and turn your life and your heart to Him. Ask to be filled with the power of Christ's pure love. You may have to do this many times, but I testify to you, your body, mind, and spirit can be transformed, cleansed, and made whole, and you will be freed. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Because our goal is to become more like our Savior and to eventually qualify to live with our Heavenly Father, each of us needs to experience the mighty change in our hearts described by the prophet Alma in the Book of Mormon. Our love for our Father in heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be reflected in our daily choices and actions. They have promised peace, joy, and happiness to those who keep their commandments. Brothers and sisters, may we all be aware of the artificial flies being presented to us by the counterfeit fisher of men, Lucifer. May we have the wisdom and the spirit insight to discern and refuse his many dangerous offerings. And for those of you who have fallen prey to any kind of addiction, there is hope because God loves all of his children and because the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ makes all things possible. I have seen the marvelous blessing of recovery that can come to set one free from the chains of addiction. The Lord is our shepherd, and we shall not want as we trust in the power of the atonement. I know the Lord can and will free the addicted from their bondage, for as the Apostle Paul acclaimed, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I pray, my brothers and sisters, that this may be so with those who may be struggling with this challenge at this time in their lives, and do so humbly. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been a great session. I learned a truth. I have miles to go before I sleep and promises to keep. My brothers and sisters, my heart is full. As we bring to a close this wonderful general conference of the church, we truly have been spiritually fed as we've listened to the counsel and testimonies of those who participated in each session. I am certain, I speak for all members everywhere, when I express deep appreciation for the truths we've been taught. We could echo the words found in the Book of Mormon of those who heard the sermon of the great King Benjamin and cried with one voice, saying, "Yea, we believe all the words which thou hast spoken unto us. And also we know of their surety and truth because of the Spirit of the Lord Omnipotent." I hope that we will take the time to read the conference talks, which will be reprinted in the November issue of the Ensign and Liahona magazines, for they are deserving of our careful study. What a blessing it is that we've been able to meet here in this magnificent conference center in peace and comfort and safety. We've had unprecedented coverage of the conference, reaching across the continents and the oceans to people everywhere. Though we are far removed from many of you, we feel of your spirit and send our love and appreciation to you. To our brethren who've been released at this conference, may I express the heartfelt gratitude of all of us for your many years of devoted service. Countless are those who've been blessed by your contributions to the work of the Lord. The Tabernacle Choir and other choirs which participated in the sessions have provided truly heavenly music and has enhanced and beautified all else which has taken place. I thank you for sharing with us your musical talents and abilities. I love and I appreciate my faithful counselors, President Henry B. Eyring and President Dieter F. Uchtdorf. They are truly men of wisdom and understanding, and their service is invaluable. I could not do all that I'm called upon to do without their support and assistance. I love and admire my brethren of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and in all the quorums of the 70, and in the presiding bishopric. They serve selflessly and effectively. I similarly express my appreciation for the women and men who serve as general auxiliary officers. How blessed we are to have the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. It provides answers to questions concerning where we came from, why we're here, and where we will go when we pass from this life. It provides meaning and purpose and hope to our lives. We live in a troubled world, a world of many challenges. We're here on this earth to deal with our individual challenges to the best of our ability, to learn from them, and to overcome them. Endure to the end, we must, for our goal is eternal life in the presence of our Father in heaven. He loves us and wants nothing more than for us to succeed in this goal. He will help us and bless us as we call upon him in our prayers, as we study his words, and as we obey his commandments. Therein is found safety. Therein is found peace. May God bless you, my brothers and sisters. I thank you for your prayers in my behalf and on behalf of all the general authorities. We're deeply grateful for you and for all that you do to further the kingdom of God on earth. May heaven's blessings be with you. May your homes be filled with love and courtesy and with the Spirit of the Lord. May you constantly nourish your testimonies of the gospel, that they will be a protection to you against the buffetings of Satan. Conference is now over. As we return to our homes, may we do so safely. May the spirit we felt here be and abide with us as we go about those things which occupy us each day. May we show increased kindness toward one another. May we ever be found doing the work of the Lord. I love you. I pray for you. I bid you farewell till we meet again in 6 months' time. In the name of our Lord and Savior, even Jesus Christ. Amen.